I ask you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As we begin a series this summer that I'll be introducing here to you this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And while you're turning there, up on the screen behind me, you have a series or a title for a series that we will be looking at over the course of the summer. It is the Church of the Living God, gaining a clear understanding of why Wausau Bible Church exists and understanding then our role in it. And you will, as we work our way through this series, be able to pick out little aspects of that description and see where we're going with this series. So, to start us off, I want to do something that is probably not recommended in preacher boy class. I want to start off by reading a portion of our church constitution. I don't know that I've ever read that that's a great way to start off a service, but I'm sure you don't have your devotions out of our church constitution, but I want to bring to your memory one line that those of you who are members here should have read. Section 1, Article 4, Section 1. Anyone giving evidence of salvation through confession of faith and consistent Christian living, and who is in hearty agreement with our doctrinal statement, may become a member of this church upon publicly subscribing to our church covenant. There are two words that I would like to emphasize this morning and in the weeks to come out of that statement. It's not membership. It's not doctrinal, it's not statement, it's church covenant. Did you know that we have a church covenant? Do you know what it says? Do you know that when you became a member of Wausau Bible Church, you publicly adopted that covenant as your own? Most say, "What did I do?" Do any of these questions even matter? I believe they do. A covenant is an agreement which involves a promise of action. And so it details a coming together, a unity for a specific purpose. The Wausau Bible Church covenant begins, "My covenant with God and the church." Members of Wausau Bible Church come together in agreement with God and with each other under a common cause for a definite reason. And this summer, I would like for us to actually look at the biblical basis for our church covenant. What does it say? Why do we even have one? Why is it important for us? And in order to do that, we are going to take a couple of weeks to work through a form of ecclesiology. What is that? It is a study on the church. What does the Bible have to say about the church? Because if we have a church covenant, well, then we better understand what a church and a covenant really are. Lord willing, what this is going to do over the course of the summer, it's going to help us as adult members develop a passion for and a commitment to God's plan called the local church, and then challenge each of us to be teaching these same truths to our children. That second part will be especially important. That we need to take, we need to take the doctrine that we learn, the principles that we learn, the teaching from the Bible, and we need to intentionally, actively, and enthusiastically be teaching that to our children. There's all kinds of articles, all kinds of websites, all kinds of blogs, all kinds of books written on why people are leaving the church. Many have never been taught what the Bible says about the church. We need to be intentional, diligent, at teaching, passing on these truths to our children. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles, that's where we'll start off here today. And for the next couple of weeks, 1 Timothy chapter 3, would you follow along as I begin reading in verse 14? Now you'll notice in your copy of God's Word that verses 1 through 7 deal specifically with the qualifications of an elder, an overseer, a bishop, all used interchangeably in the New Testament, but the qualifications of those who would shepherd the church. Verses 8 through 13, then, Paul moves on to the qualifications of deacons, those who would serve diligently within the church. And then let's pick up our reading in verse 14. These things I write to you, these qualifications, these character qualities that are to be evident in people within the church, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we consider the beginning part of this passage this morning, would you open our eyes? I'm so thankful that we do not study the Word in our own flesh and in our own understanding. The Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit is the promised avenue for understanding. I pray that we would learn to fear you in the proper sense, that we would in return love you, and that we would learn from you. We're thankful that you have revealed this to us. Would you help us to learn and grow in Jesus' name? Amen. Since the 1960s, evangelism explosion has grown into a well-known tool that has been used by thousands of people to lead the lost to Jesus. Evangelism explosion began in the heart of one man. He, in turn, took that and passed it down, and it, over the years, grew into a tool that was used to win and is still being used to win thousands upon thousands to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many people desired to learn, understand what I'm saying, the methodology. And as important as the methodology, the how to and the what to do, as important as methodology is, apart from conviction, methodology is only minimally effective and rarely lasts. Without the leading of God, chalk evangelism explosion up to a gimmick, up to man's attempt to do the work that only God can do. So again, many desired the methodology, but it was the founder's conviction that God had to do the work in the life of the learner first before they would be a truly effective tool for him in a lost and dying world. So in the training, obviously, the curriculum describes and details the how-tos and the what-to-dos probably more than some are comfortable with. But what might happen if the writers stop there with just the how-to, with just the what-to-dos? What else is important to leave with the next generation? If you're going to develop a lasting curriculum, what must be a part of the presentation? The answer? If people only know the how-tos and the what-to-dos, those tasks may quickly fade out of focus because the foundational why is not known. They may see a methodology, they may see some results, but missing from the equation is the foundation which it is all built upon. Well, here we come to 1 Timothy. And Paul in 1 Timothy here is the teacher mentoring a young pastor. And the pastor's name is Timothy, and you would expect Paul to be instructing Timothy in the how-tos and the what-to-dos of church life here in Ephesus. And he does that very thing. As you work your way through the book of 1 Timothy, this letter here that Paul writes to Timothy, here's what you find. Paul talks about how women ought to conduct themselves in the church, in chapter 2. He tells of the how-tos to pick leaders in chapter 3. He tells how to identify false teachers and true teachers in chapter 4. In chapter 5, Paul talks about the responsibility that we have towards sinning members of the congregation. The responsibility we have towards widows and elders and slaves. But Paul doesn't stop with the how-tos and the what-to-dos. He raises the stakes by telling young Timothy the why. And he does that by trying to heighten Timothy's awareness of the precise nature of the group of people over which Timothy has a responsibility. Timothy, you've got to know who these people are. You've got to understand what this group of people represents. What is the makeup of this congregation? The group of people that you are dealing with is not a group to be taken lightly. The group of people is not one that has earthly origins. It's not one with temporal purposes. This is not a group that you can just ignore or a group that could be taken or left. Paul answers the question, why is the oversight and responsibility that you are exercising over this group so important? Timothy, why does this need to lay on your shoulders as a heavy responsibility? The answer, because the church is so important. Listen to what the church is. So again, we have verse 15 as our focal point. If I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So as you look at that verse in your Bibles, just look at it and say, what graphic pictures indicate what the church is? How does the Bible imply great importance in the church? Look at it in verse 15. What words stand out? How about house of God? How about the church of the living God? Words like pillar, ground of the truth. All of that found in one verse. All of that found in one description for brother Timothy. Timothy, you know why what you are doing is so important? Do you know why these people who are here are so important? Timothy, it is because this is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. What does that mean? Why is the church so important? The church is important, number one. This is all we'll get to today is number one. The church is important because it is the family that God births. The church is the family that God births. You say, where do you get that? House of God. House of God. Now, we need to determine what exactly Paul means when he uses that descriptive phrase, house of God. The original word, you see it here up on the screen, the original word for house or household could have two meanings. Number one, it could be a dwelling place, a meeting place. We would say a house or a temple. It could actually be a physical structure, the house of God. But the house of God could also have a secondary meaning, and that is family or household. Which is it? We just pick one? Do we just say, well, I think I like this one better? No. Both are applied to the church in Scripture. So what we need to do is determine precisely which meaning Paul had in mind here. And we do so by beginning with this question: what difference does it make? How would a different meaning affect the phrase house of God? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, how would either of these meanings or definitions affect the message that Paul is giving to Timothy? All right, let's work through that a little bit here this morning. We're talking about the house of God. And as Paul says, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. House of God, is it a building or is it a people group? You say, well, it's obvious, isn't it? To some, but not to all. There are whole systems of theology based off of definition one and definition two. And you can find those assemblies right here in Wausau, Wisconsin. Some look at this and say, well, it's obvious, it's a dwelling place. Others say, well, it's obvious, it's a family. Which is it? Would you like to know? I hope so. Let's work through it. First of all, meeting place. Let's start with the meeting place. Some would say, well, yes, this house of God means a meeting place for the assembly. In other words, it's a location. It is the local church building. The struggle with that is that when this was written, they most likely didn't have church buildings like we have today. So right off the bat, you have a disconnect between our understanding of a church building and their understanding and application of a church building. But the image is kind of like that, that old deacon looks down his nose and he says, "No running! This is the house of God." We've heard it before. Now, why might we teach our kids not to run in the building? Maybe out of respect for God and for others. Maybe to facilitate the inappropriate attitude. Maybe for safety concerns. But is that the message that Paul is delivering here? A manual for in-the-building behavior. Seems unlikely. I don't find that anywhere else in the immediate context. So is it a meeting place for the assembly, the local church building? Don't think Ephesus would really even have an immediate point of application for that. Okay, well, maybe it's a dwelling place of God. Not necessarily the meeting place for the assembly to come to, but a place known as the dwelling place of God. I mean, aren't believers told that they are the dwelling place of God? So is that true regardless of the meaning of household here? Yes. If we were to take some time, in fact, let's do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, there is a different word that is used here in 1 Corinthians, but it is translated the same in English. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple? Temple, meaning dwelling place or meeting place for assembly. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know that? That your body is a meeting place. It is a gathering place. It is the dwelling place of God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Where Paul says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, one of the important things for us to understand as you're looking at verses 16 and 17 here is this, is that the passage is not talking about individual bodies as temples. Because every time here that you is used, it is plural. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, you are. And so, again, the passage is not talking about our our individual bodies as temples, but the assembly, the gathering of believers, the local church, the place where God dwells. Where does God dwell? God dwells among you. We can say the Holy Spirit is here because we know from Scripture, yes, that individually the Holy Spirit indwells individual believers. But here, collectively, within the assembly, the Holy Spirit is here. This is where He dwells. Now again, whether or not 1 Timothy 3:15's phrase, house of God, means this is yet to be determined. But in even looking in a very brief way at the temple, the building, the dwelling place of God, we've stumbled across the truth that the church is the place where God dwells. Let me give you something to think about. I'm not going to expand on this. I just want you to think about it. Wayne Mack, in his book, Life in the Father's House, says this, if we want to be where God is, we need to be in His church, for that is where He dwells. The way that we relate to Him is largely dependent upon the way we relate to His church. Chew on that. The way we relate to Him is largely dependent upon the way that we relate to His church. I think that can be a helpful point for us, especially when we start interacting with people who believe that there is no need for the local assembly. Did God indeed design, establish, and define the church? Then the way we relate to Him is largely dependent on the way that we relate to His creative purposes. All right, I'll just give you that to think on. So here's what we have. We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I write this so that you may know, thank you. I write this so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. In the house of God. Meeting place, house of God, meeting place for the assembly. House of God, dwelling place of God. Okay, we've covered one. How about number two? house of God, family or household. The literal definition for this out of the Greek is this. You'll love this because it's certainly not our current context. House of God, household of God, family of God, literally the inmates of a home. Okay? We have a different understanding of the word inmate, but the inmates of a home. Does the Bible teach that believers are part of the family of God? Yes. Does the Bible teach that we are brothers and sisters to each other in Christ? Yes. In fact, you can go to almost any one of Paul's epistles and he references brothers, and most of the time it is neuter, meaning brothers and sisters. And so those of you who are my brothers, those of you who are my sisters, not because we have the same parents, but because we are born again into a new family, we are brothers and sisters. We are sons and daughters. We are family. And so you understand now these two definitions. One is specifically the dwelling place or the building. Two is the family idea, the house, not the house, but the household, the inmates, those particular people who make up the home. Well, how will we find out precisely what this means? Well, let's look at the context of chapter 3 specifically. Would you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, the qualifications for overseers? Notice. Verse 3, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. We went through this as the character of Christians a number of years ago. These are character qualities. This is what is true of the believer's life. And an elder is to be a leader of the believers. It doesn't mean that an elder alone is to have these qualities, but if an elder is going to elder well, he is going to have these qualities. This will be known of him. Notice verse 4, one who rules his own house. Same word, oikos, as down in verse 15. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, do you think house there, what makes sense? Is it saying you make sure your elders mow their lawn? You make sure your elders don't have any shingles that are bent or curled on his house? Is it talking about the physical structure? No, it's actually defined further with having his children in submission with all reverence. This is an organic principle, a familial characteristic, relational. House in verse 4, context dictates. It doesn't mean building, it means family. We move our way down to verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, household, family, context verse 4, how will he take care of the church of God? Church of God. Okay, drop down to verse 9. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, down to verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, you see the relational connection. There's little, if any, concern to whether he keeps the snow shoveled off his sidewalk. It is about his walk with his family. His wife, if he has one, his children, if he has any. The character quality is not one diligent to mow the lawn. It's diligent to love his family. Household. So household with the elders, household with the deacons, verse 14, these things about your household I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Which meaning fits best in those passages? Family. So which meaning logically carries over in the message? Family. This is the character you must have in your own family. So now I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourself in God's family. In God's family. So after Paul speaks about pastors and deacons being able to manage their own families, again, not the bricks and mortar of their dwelling place, he drives home a point to Pastor Timothy and says, Timothy, this group of people is not just any group of people. This is the family of God. And this is of huge importance because we understand Timothy as not a caretaker of a building, but the shepherding of souls. One being very temporal. One obviously being eternal. And Paul is not describing behavior suitable for in the building of a church, but the type of conduct fitting for one who is a member of the family of God. The church, the local assembly, is collectively a picture of the family that God birthed. Now, there's much more to add to this. We will come to those latter descriptive terms for the church. Church of the living God. Pillar and ground of the truth. Those have extremely important meaning. But this morning, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to just to camp out for a few more minutes on house of God, on the family of God. And I want to offer a few points of application for us. So what are the implications of being in the family of God? And there are many. You probably will have much more to say about this than I have time for in these next few minutes. But I want to offer you a few of them. The family of God. Hey, Timothy, this group that you're shepherding, no pressure, but that's the family of God. Timothy, in God's strength, get it right. This is the family God birthed. Now, there's no struggle for perfection there. Because you go all the way back to the beginning, and how did God's family respond to his authority? They rebelled against it. You have the perfect parent walking in perfection, in perfect love with his children, and they hid from him. They hid from him. So the pressure is not on Timothy to get it right by way of you need to be the perfect pastor. But what Paul is doing is he is laying a weight of responsibility on Timothy that God intends to be laid on Timothy as an overseer. And as part of God's family, there is a responsibility that falls on you and me to ensure that you and I are protecting the name of the family. All right, so a couple of points of application. First of all, this morning, understand this. That in the family, we all share an equal dignity before God, irrespective of ethnicity, age, gender, and a few other things. In the family of God, we all share an equal dignity before God, irrespective of ethnicity, age, and gender. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. And notice what Paul writes to this family. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we're familiar with that terminology, that put off, put on, the putting on is only possible because of the renewing of the mind as we learn Christ. So as we know Christ. He says in verse 11, where there is neither, where in this group, in this family, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. And he's not saying the word neither identifies this. He's not saying in God's family there can't be a Greek and there can't be a Jew, there can't be a circumcised or an uncircumcised, barbarian or no barbarians in our family. That's not what he's saying. There is neither Greek nor Jew. The differentiation is not made. Barbarian, Scythian, or Jew? Why is that important? Look at the last line. Christ is all and in all. The focus of the new family is Christ. You say, what is God doing by bringing all of these differences into one place? One author says this. What God was up to is this. He's creating a new people in His own image by His own power. And by doing so, He is obliterating distinctions in which we could boast. Oh yeah, well I'm Jewish. Oh yeah, well I'm Scythian. As if that made a difference at all. What makes a difference? Christ is all and in all. That's all, Christ. In this new family, the most important member and the most important point of identification is not the color of a skin, is not the identification as male or female. Those are not the things that we boast about. It's not about being one age or another. Distinctions have a tendency to separate us. Distinctions have a tendency to make us suspicious, distrustful, sometimes jealous or puffed up. God's aim in creating a new people was that we would stop boasting in our distinctives, that which separates, and boast in Christ, that which unifies. Christ, my all in all. How important is it to be a part of the family of God? The family of God represents Christ. That is why we go through scriptures and the apostles write about how we treat one another as brothers and sisters. We like to boast and separate ourselves based on our looks, our accomplishments, our abilities. But for lasting harmony and effectiveness and peace, those things cannot be the emphasis in the family of God. What is the emphasis? The emphasis is Christ. So in the family, we share an equal in Christ, in God's image. We share an equal dignity before God, irrespective of our distinctions. What else? Number two, in the family. In the family, there is a specific call to love one another, to forbear with one another, to put up with one another, to support one another, to speak the truth in love with one another. In other words, there is a God-ordained support network. God has thought about it all. So many people today, one of my kids was mentioning this. One of my older kids was saying, you know, it used to be that if you said, I'm going to see a counselor, that was an odd thing, and it was almost something you kept private. Today, it is a mark that you are somebody. Yeah, I just came from my therapist, and they said, you know, my therapist says, what are people looking for? They are looking for a support network. They are looking for people to come alongside them and tell them something, depending on their life and their worldview. And people are looking for connection. And there is, in the family of God, a calling. There is a calling to support one another, where the healthy parts rush to the aid of the hurting parts, where the lonely are upheld by the whole, by those with questions find answers because others have been comforted by the word and bring with them answers. The divine family of God ought to be the most functional family of all. We hear it over and over again. They come from a dysfunctional family. Whatever definition, whatever meaning you apply to that term, the family of God ought to be the most functional family of all. So friends, believers, how are we? How is this group doing at being a functional family? How are we doing at being this family which stands up to the challenge that we have been given to love one another, to care for one another, to uphold one another? We just learned in 1 Thessalonians that there is a responsibility that we have to one another, all types of one another's in the local assembly. We have that responsibility. We are the family of God. How are we doing at living like God is our Father? We are His children, sons and daughters, along with our brothers and sisters, being the most functional family on this earth. Number one, we share an equal dignity before God, irrespective of what we bring to the table. Number two, in the family, there is a call to one another well. And then number three, in the family of God, we are sons and daughters of a great Father, capital G, a great Father, and we are brothers and sisters in His family, under His authority. So in regard to the family metaphor, think about it. What would you say to an individual who says, hey, listen, it is possible to have a vibrant spiritual life and successfully nurture a relationship with God apart from the local church? If I want to consider God to be my Father, then I need to have a right understanding of His family. For the one who runs away from the family, the question has to be asked, who is your Father? Jesus answered the question to some people who were inquiring of His origins. He said to them, you are of your father, the devil, And they were asking the question specifically because he called God his father. Who is your father? If I want to consider God to be my father, then I need to be a part of his family. And the visible manifestation of the family of God is the local church. And I think that this concept of God's family can really strike a chord within the society that we live in. Of the most current generation growing onto the scene in the United States, 54% of them are children of divorce. Of this most current generation, 45% come from chemically dependent caregivers. Their parents are addicted. 45%. In the last 20 years, there has been a 400% increase in child abuse. 400%. They're getting beat up by the people who are supposed to love them. 20% of this generation has been aborted. What kind of values do you think were communicated to this generation by its predecessors? Is it the same message that is being passed on to Timothy regarding the church? You are the family of God. The most functional of all families on earth. Rather, the message is that is the disintegration of the family. And the family must not be all that important, or the family is going to do us wrong. But God has a plan in all of this. And it's called His family. You and I need to offer ourselves to the world as a place where people can connect to the family of God. And they get it right. What? The glory of God, Christ being all in all. God being the perfect Father. Adoption into God's family through Christ is the answer. And hopefully, in the visible manifestation of the family, the local church, where believers are a functional family, in the greatest sense of that term, people are being brought in, not to a building, but to something organic, something that defines our time here on earth. What are we? We are the family of God. And He is with us. He has birthed us. We live for Him. It's all about Him. Christ is all in all. The church is important because it is the household. It is the family of God. That is why Wausau Bible Church is here. And we are to be a picture of God's family. We are to be a picture of His headship. We are to be a picture of His loving leadership. We are to be a picture of His eternal purposes. We are to be a picture of the character that comes as the Holy Spirit brings new life to us, of love and gentleness, of patience and peace. Steve will be leading us a study of the fruit of the Spirit beginning tonight at 6. How important is it for the family to learn what is the fruit, what is the evidence, what is the working out of the Spirit in our lives for all of eternity, but starting here and now while we are on this temporal earth? Church, we are the family. We are the family of God. How are we doing at communicating the functionality of this family to a world who doesn't even know how to define the term family? High calling, but God is able. Father, I thank You for our time together. and 1 Timothy. I do pray that you would empower us. God, I pray that you would bring the conviction where necessary. I pray that you would strengthen us through your word. I pray that we would be an accurate representation of the family that you designed. There may be some here today who say, I've never known an earthly family. But Father, if they have never trusted Christ as their Savior, today they can know an eternal family. And I pray that they would see their sin as an offense before you, but they would see your love as the remedy to that offense. And I pray that if anyone is here today who does not know Christ, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, repenting of their sin, and accept the gracious gift of salvation that is offered through Christ and Christ alone. We are able to sing and praise and pray because of the new life we have in Christ. May Christ be all in all. We commit all of this to you, and now as we prepare to remember the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, I pray that our hearts would be stirred and we would be overflowing with joy because of the blood that was shed. We thank you for your amazing plan of redemption. In Jesus' name and because of the blood, amen.